Well, it's good to see everybody. This has been a week in my life where I feel like I've had a lot more opportunity to be with a lot more people at Terra, and that's been it's really been a blessing, actually. It's been a big mix, whether it was people who were kind of in and out of the office regularly, some of the artists who were there who were setting up for installations, some premarital counseling, because we need more young married couples having babies at Terra, because you know we desperately need more babies in the nursery. So we're doing more and more premarital counseling. It's always a good thing. And even time with friends that I might not always get in the busyness of a week, the kind of people that you don't have to be on around. You don't have to greet them like you're a game show host, so overly happy to see them. You can just be yourself with these people. As I was blessed by this, I want to encourage you. Engage at Terra. This is a community and not just a place where you're served on Sunday. And most of the people I know because we were doing something to serve this community together. So I just want to encourage you, be a part of that. If you're the person who's sitting sometimes and saying, I'm not sure this church is friendly enough, the ball's in your court. Get involved in some people's lives and be that kind of person who's friendly. So, admittedly, I was already in a good mood, which I feel almost embarrassed to say that while going through Ecclesiastes, but I was. And then the weather was really just spectacular yesterday. And now to balance that out, we're going to dig back into Solomon talking about life and his view of life under the sun and the royal buzzkill coming at us once again from Ecclesiastes. If you have a Bible, please turn to Ecclesiastes. If you don't have a Bible, put your hand up and have someone give you one, especially today, because we're going to do a lot of flipping through Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, the book right next to it. There are going to be other verses that we look at. I'm not going to ask you to turn to those, but we're going to take time to look at Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. Those won't be up on the screen intentionally. It's really important that we're people who search out things in the book well. In the second half of the summer, we're going to be talking about spiritual disciplines in a series. And I think the critical base discipline for me in my life that has shaped it more than anything in chasing after Christ is studying the Bible and reading the Bible, just that simple, basic piece of following after the Lord. So we're going to look at Ecclesiastes today, chapter 1. It's right around the middle of your Bible. You'll find the wisdom books. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read from chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom and all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom. And to know madness and folly, I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we turn to you. And we seek you in this place, Lord, that at times seems so redundant in only its emptiness. We have all felt like the speaker, the preacher has, Lord, where we've looked and not understood, where we've tried to make things meet, and the more we try, the more frustrated we get. Oh God, help us to turn towards you. But God, we don't want to cut short the journey of pain and frustration. We want to be able to be the people who know relief because we genuinely and desperately sought it when we came to the end of things. God, we think a lot of ourselves. We're proudful people, and we recognize that our pride sets us against you, and a lot of our pride comes from what's in our mind. So God, please help us to see wisdom rightly today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And for his glory. Amen. So here's Solomon again. We met him last week as the writer of Ecclesiastes. We saw him as the son of King David, the son of this great king, a man after God's own heart, and also the son of Bathsheba, the reminder that even the man after God's own heart is capable of a whole lot of very graphic sin. He becomes king, and he's wise and wealthy. He's a significant figure throughout the globe at that time. People travel continents in a time when travel is not easy like today to go hear him. And now he's presented as the Koheleth, the preacher, it says. And he's one who just calls something out. He has something to say, a message that he has to speak. And when he speaks it, people begin to assemble around him. And that's what Ecclesiastes is. His message has not been particularly cheery. It's been empty, empty, all is emptiness. That's where he began in chapter 1, that saying it's like breath is the word that he uses, that it's light and it's ephemeral and it's not substantive. You go to grab at it and it's not really there. You rely and lean on it and you fall through it. He says that's how life feels under the sun. And he uses that term a lot too, like the breath term. The under the sun he talks about in chapter 1 is the sun taking this repeated cycle. No matter what we're doing, where we're going, there's the sun, goes down and it rises again, and we see our shadow, and our shadow gets longer and longer until the day's done and it's dark again. And in this unforgiving shadow land, with only breath and emptiness around us, Solomon feels incredibly lost, alone, and without anything of value. So he wants to look at wisdom. We follow Solomon, not the king, but Solomon, the philosopher, today. And we'll look at a few things. When I was studying my first semester in college, I took psychology. And I had this moment where I felt like the professor peeled back why I was taking psychology. I didn't like it. Day one of class, he says, most people who study psychology on some level think they're crazy, and they don't want to tell anyone, and they're hoping to find an answer that will cure them. It was a nervous-looking freshman class. I think philosophers are much the same way. They're people who desperately think life has no meaning, but they want to learn otherwise. Solomon engages the whole process like no one else could. He's wise, and he's wealthy, and he has power, and he's significant. Nobody's like him. No one could look at the whole of life and say, I'm going to access it all and see if it has meaning. We're breaking it up this way, almost like two great parentheses. We began with life and death, and we'll end with life under God. And in between is basically everything, wisdom and intellectualism, work and materialism, pleasure and hedonism, life and community, and even trying to find what's right and how we do that. So today, as we follow the philosopher, we're going to look at these things. We're going to look a little bit at the backstory of Solomon, how he got to be the wise king, and how he displayed that. We're going to take a biblical look at definitions. One thing I've learned, if we could go one slide up, Alan, one thing I've learned from being a younger brother to a guy who's a philosophy professor is you better know how to define your terms when you're hanging around with philosophers. They'll spend half their discussion defining a single word before they can even begin discussing it. He asked me one time to read one of his master's papers, and I tapped out about 10 pages in, man. He was just defining every word that was in there, giving definitions to those words. It was as interesting as, you know, a legal book, just reading A to Z. And Solomon's going to talk about wisdom, and we have to define it, so we're going to define that biblically. And then finally, we're going to look at what Solomon discovers in Ecclesiastes about wisdom. We're going to look not just at the passage we read, but we're going to dig through the whole letter, taking almost like a core sample, everything that we can find where he talks about wisdom and knowing and intellect, and try to see what benefit we can have from all the things that he says. From what we read already, Solomon jumps right in bluntly, just so we're not surprised by anything. He says this is going to be a failure. You can think that you're going to have wisdom, and I'm the guy who's the wisest, and it didn't work. I have experience, and that didn't mean anything. It still was emptiness and breath under the sun. So this is bad news if you're sitting in this audience today and you're thinking, I'm really clever. Most people I meet are stupider than I am. You know, one, you should probably get out a little bit more. And I know there's probably someone in this room who thinks, oh, I'm not on that end of the spectrum. I'm the person who thinks I'm the stupidest person in this room. The good news, only one of you can be right. You can figure out over time who that is, but only one of you can claim that. But the clever need to think again if you're relying on wit to find value and meaning. Some of the people in this room are the road-weary searchers. They've been everywhere, done everything, tried everything, and they think somehow that's given them substance and credibility to have walked the lonely road all by yourself. Solomon says, think again. I experienced, and it didn't bring a wisdom that had a value. And then there are those who are the intellectuals and the sages out there who are just studying and spending the balance of their time reading. Solomon says, you're just going to get more and more upset. There's no end to it. And as you start to look at that as the answer for everything, that you're going to find the book and you're going to read enough books, you're just going to get more and more upset because you're going to find with every one you read, there are three new questions and you read those and it just increases knowledge and increases sorrow. That's where he begins. But let's look back and begin with where Solomon got his wisdom. He got it as a gift from God. Solomon wanted to follow through well in his role as king. He's the son of a great man. And for any men or women in this room who know what that is, to go places and you don't have an identity, you're so-and-so's son or so-and-so's daughter. You either have to hide in that or you have to really define something about yourself that is yours. And he wants to live up to it and be a good king. And he asks God when he prays, give me wisdom. And God's answer is, behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none like you has been before you and none like you shall arise after you. Solomon securely from God, a gift from God, has the most wisdom of any king before or after. So he knows, I actually have more wisdom than my father David, the great king. And I'm not the person who has to keep worrying that somebody's going to best my stuff. I'm so secure because God himself has said, nobody will come after you who will take what I've given you. It's that kind of gift that God has given him. There are a lot of things about people that get revealed when God tells us who we are. Here's this person who has more wisdom than any king, more than any king to come. And the expectation in my mind when I read that is incredibly high. This one won't make the mistakes. Maybe he won't do what David did. He won't slack off when things are steady and end up falling into the traps that he fell into. But Solomon was not always wise. There are many things revealed to Solomon that he ignored or simply just defied. In Deuteronomy 17, the law is set out for how to have kings. This, by the way, well before the people asked God for a king. In verse 14, it says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother, only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So there's how it was laid out. God ahead of time, before the people were even in the land, said, here's how it's going to play out. You'll ask for a king and you can have him, but I want to make sure this king does the right things. And the way I'm going to ensure that is he's going to be one of you, and he's always going to stay humble because he's going to live in light of who I am. The Levitical priests will have to look after him, not political handlers. And he will take by his own hand the copy of the scriptures and write them out word for word. This is his first job in order to qualify to be able to rule over the people, to write every letter of every word that God had revealed to the people. And besides that, there were just a few things that God said, don't do. God usually has these prohibitive things as well as these prescriptive things. You're to do these, you're not to do these. It's all over whenever he gives laws. From the Garden of Eden through the Ten Commandments to this. And he says, you're not to have many wives, you're not to have many horses, you're not to accumulate much wealth, especially horses from Egypt, because I don't want you walking back a way that I already took you out of. Moving forward after God tends to be one direction, always moving ahead. Not supposed to circle back. Here's what wise Solomon did. He gave to himself beyond what God had wanted him to have. When God gave him wisdom, he said, you're going to have riches and you're going to have all these other great things as well. But Solomon went further and further. 1 Kings 10 says, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that which came from the explorers and from the business of the merchants and from all the kings of the west and from the governors of the land, and Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen who he stationed in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. It'll go on to say about those horses that he got them from, of course, Egypt. The wise king, given wisdom, given instructions on what to do and what not to do, sat down and wrote the word out by hand, spending time in the word so that he could spend time with God. And he ends up doing these things. Worst of all was the one he just went hog wild, no restraint on. I don't know why it was. Some people have different things that they struggle with. Most of the time, we fight and hide those things. We maybe struggle with a few friends with them and talk to them about what's going on. Not Solomon. 700 wives and 300 concubines for the guy who's not supposed to have many wives. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Not only has he gone back to Egypt, he's now married into alliance with these people. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. As a king, he was subject to God. And as a subject to God, he became half invested in following God. He was now, the wise king, granted wisdom, looking to other gods. We're going to search out the definition of wisdom, but I want to take a short detour to pause for a minute and talk about something very true about Bible study that I was taught when I was in seminary. And I wasn't taught it in a seminary class. Seminary class had big books, big words, big notebooks. You had to buy books by your professor. That was, I think, part of the whole thing for them to make good money. And after a while, you realize there is a lot to learn that I don't know. And you start to begin to talk about all the things that you've learned. You can always tell someone right out of seminary. They try to get every theological conversation from Genesis to Revelation and have the whole thing tied together neatly. And they don't feel like it's done right unless people get that complex. And a friend was dealing with an older guy at his church, this godly layman, and he was listening to us like talk like peacocks about the Bible, how much we knew and what we were learning and how we once thought all these foolish little things. And he finally chimed in and said, you know, I think if you just ask two questions, you can study the Bible. What's it say about God, and what's it say about people? It was a humbling moment for all these prideful seminary students getting that intellectual knowledge and those degrees and those titles that start to make you feel like you've earned the right to know something. When I look at life and the Bible between Solomon and God in that category, man, I see a lot of things really quickly. Things that may not come up in big seminary classes and books, but that anyone could get to. If you had to say just what it shows about God, He knows things beforehand. Before they were in the land, He knew that they would be there possessing it and ask for a king. He cares enough to provide ahead of time with instruction. There's no surprises. Think about that with your own life right now. That God knows exactly what's coming ahead for you. And the things that are so troubling to you, He isn't biting His nails over going, oh my gosh, I wonder how this is going to work out. I can't wait to see tomorrow for that guy. He knows ahead of time. He's not surprised. He gives wisdom generously. He gave it to Solomon. In the book of James, he says, if you lack wisdom, ask, and God will give it to you without upbraiding you, essentially without calling you an idiot and taunting you. He will give it to you generously. That God reveals His word. He speaks to us in our terms. He just doesn't show up great and distant and so completely other that we just fall down and go, wow, you're big. He puts things in language we can understand. If the incarnation of Christ helped us to understand God as a person, the written word, the engraphication of God helps us to understand Him through that word. These are wonderful and encouraged things, but He also expects obedience. He absolutely expects that when we hear from Him, we obey Him. From what we see about people, the very best of us are so deeply flawed that we seem incapable, even when giving the best possible starts, of following God for very long at all. It's a repeated story. It's Adam and Eve again. They're in the Garden of Eden. They're so secure. They have a relationship with God. They are the only ones for each other. Nobody's wondering if they're like good enough or anything enough because they're the only, right? There's no one better looking. There's no one smarter. There's no past girlfriends, boyfriends. They're it. They're in the garden. They know exactly what they're supposed to do. They're not wondering what their job will be, how they're going to survive tough economic times, what technological shifts will bring. They know what they're supposed to do. They're going to garden. And is this when Quest kids are in? Yes. And they're going to love each other as husbands and wives do so that they can populate the earth together. They know what they're supposed to do. And they know the one thing they're not supposed to do. And they do it. Ruin everything. David, the king after God's own heart, the shepherd boy brought from humility to greatness. We love the story. And he gets all the accolades of the people, and the kingdom prospers, and he falls apart. The guy with a heart fully for God. Solomon's, it said, was half, not like David's, who was full. The guy with the full heart for God commits murder and adultery really short span of time. And now Solomon, the one with the wise mind. If there's anyone who could have said, I'm going to rely on my wits, my intellect, and my wisdom, it would have been Solomon. And what does he do? He turns away from the very specific things that a man in his role as king was not supposed to do. Intellectualism is going to fix it. If intellectualism actually was the answer, universities and colleges would be mini utopias. And having spent 9 years undergrad, I liked it, but I don't think it was like a mini utopia. It was kind of a mess. There were a lot of people who were trying to figure out what they were doing. There were professors who, I think, celebrated the word tenure every time they had a chance to think about it. And the place was not a utopia regained. Intellectualism isn't going to get us there. So what is it we want? What do we mean when we talk about wisdom? Here's what I think we're saying when we talk about wisdom from the Bible and where we're going to go. That wisdom comes from God. It's available to everybody, not just kings, but it's not received by everybody. Flip over to Proverbs, just one book back in your Bibles. Look at chapter 1. Introduction by the same guy, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. It all begins with one source, a source that's objective. You and I never represent objective truth in and of ourselves. We only reflect objective truth. If there's something that's scientifically true, we just know because it's been reproduced in experiments and can say what we saw. That's how we reflect truth. If there's something that's morally, ethically, philosophically, divinely true, we're reflecting what God said. He's the only one who has objective perspective over this world. He saw in his mind before he created it. He's been there for every generation since it was created, and he knows where it's going. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we recognize the mind that designed the world and the power behind that, the response that makes us wiser is fear. You can study that word all you want. You can be embarrassed by its meaning and try to make it sound softer and saying, well, it's a quiet respect. It's fear. It's fear. When you see someone that powerful, that wise, that different from you, there's a healthy awe that should happen to the person who begins those first steps in wisdom. Look at the next chapter, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 5. Actually, we'll start right at 1. My son, if you receive my words, treasure up my commandments with you. Make your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight, raise your voice for understanding. If you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Knowledge and wisdom come from God, and he wants us to have it. Anyone can. You just actually have to search it with a heart that says this is a priority, like you would search for money. Could you honestly say you have valued wisdom in your life the way you have valued your money? You've looked for it, you've counted it. I mean, I remember when I first discovered money, and my parents should have seen this could go really sideways. I started getting a couple dollars for doing things around the house. And I went into the laundry room by myself one day. I was probably, 10, 11. I spray starched every dollar and ironed them and began to catalog the serial numbers. This was like a Citizen Kane start to things in life for me. It later was, massive overcompensation, and I went back the other way with it. But the way I've looked after money has given more time, concern, stress, than probably how I've looked after wisdom. But that's what Solomon says you're supposed to do. It's available to everyone. Stands out in the streets in one proverb and calls, it says, to all the people who are passing by. But it takes a certain kind of focus to be able to maintain that life journey after wisdom. Look at Proverbs chapter 23, verse 17. There are so many distractions from a pursuit of wisdom. Solomon, the guy who went for the horses, the money, and the women, says, I think, from a heart that now understands that the hot stove burns, let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all day. He recognizes temptation can pull you away from where you need to be, but it's there for you. Focus on it. There is one type of person who guaranteed, 100% certain, will not receive wisdom. And it's the person who's proud. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Flip over to Proverbs 16. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Solomon will name pride and arrogance and then say, here's the other name for it, scoffer. If you're concerned, and I really hope you are, if you're concerned, is there something in my life that would keep me from getting wisdom, that would keep me from having the life that would follow after God, that would keep me from having what's more valuable than all the money and stuff that's out there? It would be pride. Here's how to recognize it. The person who's prideful is always right. You'll never hear them come and bring weaknesses before you. They're only telling you what their opinion and how it's gospel. They're very critical of others, because if others don't meet exactly what the proud person is doing, then the other person has to be wrong. And the proud person, the scoffer, needs to point that out. Now, you might think, okay, I'm safe, I'm secure, this is a really arrogant person who's so full of themselves. Oftentimes, it's the other side of that same coin, the really insecure person, who doesn't believe it, but they keep telling everyone they're right. They're not going to get wisdom. They're too busy trying to please everyone and impress them with how right they are. And they're too busy trying to tear everybody down, thinking if I can make other people a little lower, I'll look a little better off. Arrogance and insecurity are always paired together. Watch for it in your life. Ultimately, the person who is the scoffer, who is so busy telling what they know or tearing other people, is a person who believes they don't need God. That's what pride ultimately does. It's called the sin of the devil, pride, when Paul's talking about how to avoid people in ministry. You don't want to pick the ones who are prideful because they'll fall into temptation. He says, like the sin of the devil. You ultimately think, I don't need God. But the stuff's more valued than gold, wisdom. I learned to read Proverbs because I watched a guy's life. His name is Dr. Jim Lytle. And this guy seemed to go through life with an intelligence and a grace and a humility that I desperately wanted to imitate. But it wasn't about a style. It wasn't about a catchphrase. There was no easy, like, written out prayer that I could do to claim what he had. And I asked him one day, how'd you become you, essentially? And he said, most of what I am after I came to know Christ came by living out what Proverbs says, and I would read through it every month for years. On the first day of the calendar month, he'd read Proverbs 1, the second day, Proverbs 2, etc. I'm going to tell you some things about myself in Bible reading, and it's humbling because I wish it was a lot more. I've been a Christian, I don't know, it's about 20-some years now, and I've probably read through the whole Bible about 6 times. And I recognize there are people who read through the whole Bible every year. I wish I was one. I'm not. I've probably read through the New Testament maybe a dozen times. But Proverbs, I've gone after that thing scores of times because I started following after that wise person. If you want godly wisdom, not the kind of wisdom that's going to leave you frustrated and failing, not the kind of intellectualism that you might put your pride in, not the kind of wandering, meandering life of on-the-roadism that you think will make you a cooler, more adjusted person, be reading Proverbs. If you're here today and you're like high school and college age, this is the perfect time. Your mind is being filled and shaped with so many other things, and this book was written, it said in Proverbs 1, so that the young could grow and become wise. If you're out of college and you're just building your career, your family, life's getting a lot more complex for you, this is a good time for you to be reading Proverbs. If you're older, you could be dead any day now. You should be reading Proverbs too. So the end is near. Think well. That's the definition of wisdom we're working with. Wisdom fears God. It's a continual journey because it's about chasing after God, and you never catch. You just keep growing in that. And it's about being humble because the moment you think you're better than others and begin to focus on them, you're missing God. So as we cut through Ecclesiastes, we're going to turn back there and take that core sample now. Here's what Solomon finds when he ultimately looks through the lens of wisdom and pulls no punches. Here's what he says. First, wisdom is superior to any alternative. He says, I looked into wisdom and folly or madness. Now, it's not what we think when we think madness, as in, you know, a guy who's a lunatic, right? He's not thinking, I'm going to try to be wise, and then tomorrow I'm going to pretend I'm a carrot, and I'm going to bury myself up to my neck and dye my hair green. You know, it's not that kind of madness. To the person who was seeking wisdom, madness meant you were living by throwing wisdom off the table. You were living by emotions. Some of you are right now going, I think the pastor just called me mad and full of folly. Right. If you're the person who thinks the authentic great thing is whenever I have an emotional response, I'm just real with all my emotions. I just let them all out every time, no matter what I feel. Proverbs says the fool can't restrain and says everything that they experience. Ecclesiastes says it's a person full of folly and a mad person. I say it's an amoeba. You didn't take the time to actually consider things. It's just stimulus, response, stimulus, response. Wisdom helps us not to be amoeba people. And Solomon says wisdom actually is better than any of the alternatives out there. Look at Ecclesiastes 2, verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. I got the living illustration this week. I was creeping into my bedroom after finishing up, you know, I'd love to say hours of prayer and Bible study, but I was watching shows that I had TiVo'd, and my wife was already asleep being responsible. And she had also been doing some work that I didn't know about and had set some boxes full right near the side of the bed. I walked in, and I thanked God that we're given spare toes because two of them went right into those things full tilt. And you have to bite your lip because you're always saying, walking in the darkness, bad. Solomon says seeking wisdom is that kind of superior. He also says it's like having security in the bank. Look at Ecclesiastes 7, verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. It has a good place for you. Your parents who kept telling you an education will only help you. Becoming wiser will only help you. They were right. They knew it was actually more valuable than all the stuff that you could get in currency that you'd want to get and be tempted to get more of. It's that valuable, just like he wrote in Proverbs. But there's a problem. Of course there is. I mean, Solomon has to find the dark side, or it's no longer Ecclesiastes. We're very limited. There's so much wrong in the world. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 15. We read this at the beginning of our time. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Here was Solomon's hope, that I would get enough wisdom that I could fix the world, that I could look at what was wrong and learn enough to be able to respond to it in a way that would repair it. Everything's broken, and we can't fix it. If your hope has gotten that disproportionate in wisdom, it is like chasing after wind and trying to grab smoke. It's never going to satisfy. It's never going to work. The other problem is there's always more to know because we're so limited. Look at chapter 1, verse 18. Much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. You begin to learn, you realize, man, there's so much more out there to do. We're very limited people. Flip over to chapter 7. He drives this point home there in terms of our limitation. In verses 23 and 24, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? If wisdom is chasing after God and you think you're going to attain enough to make your life fully satisfied, you're looking at it all wrong. You've turned it into a commodity. And you're never going to be satisfied because it's too deep for you to enter fully into. And finally, there's something wrong with us that makes it all ruined. One, sin. Ecclesiastes 9. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. You don't know how to control the things around you, and it can come pretty quickly, and it can come in wrong ways. As he continues in that passage, he gets to the very end of it in verse 18 and says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment get off a stench. It's almost like Jesus talked about with a little bit of leaven. Because of the sin that is a part of us, that wise Solomon who went after horses and wealth and women had, it won't work out for us. And then there's always his obsession with death. That's what he's talking about with the fish getting caught and the birds getting caught. Solomon's terribly afraid of death. He'll say later, the wise guy and the fool, wise man, I got to be careful, the wise man and the fool are the same when they die. When you're taking a dirt nap, nobody says anything that's significant anymore. It doesn't matter. They're both dead. And he says it's like being an animal that's being hunted. Maybe you saw one of our beloved pastors blew apart a Tom Turkey and celebrated that on Facebook this week. That turkey had no idea that Paul Gordon was going for him that day, man. If he had, he would have stayed home. We don't know. The day on which most of us will die, we will have stuff in our appointment book in the future. And this is what destroys everything for Solomon. He's worried that he won't be able to control it. He's worried that he won't be remembered. He's worried that in his own solipsistic view that the world is all about him, when he dies, how can he be sure he'll be remembered? And he can't be. And that's ultimately what keeps this guy up at night. If there was a quote when we talked about the Lord's Prayer that I kept going back to, it was the Wayne Grudem quote about prayer being a dialogue where we honestly reveal ourselves and God honestly reveals himself. And we see who God is and who we are. The quote that I'm going to keep hitting on Ecclesiastes, I know, is by C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. This is Solomon's whole problem with all the stuff that has him so depressed. This is our problem when we follow after that, when everything we can grasp, everything we can make, everything we can think about doesn't seem substantive enough. We've desired for it to hold a weight it was never intended to hold. We want it to perform a function it was never meant to perform. We want it to be God. And it doesn't work. Jesus, the one who saw all objective truth, gathered a crowd of thousands when he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what he said to all the control freaks and people who had to be smart enough to make it all work and who were afraid of death. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the nations seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Remember, he's aware of it all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Solomon gets called out by name here because he was a guy who wanted the kingdom that he had to last forever, the things he created to be the things that would most matter. I meet people on a fairly regular basis who seem like they're desperately trying to convince me that their life mattered, that they did enough, accomplished enough, said enough wise things, where they've made it an idol and it will never hold. When Jesus spoke most plainly to his disciples, when he told them everything that was going to happen to him, when he told them that Peter was right, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and told them that he would be crucified and rise and return, he spoke plainly of a formula about life that gave people freedom from the fear of death. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. The person who wants to control and build all those pieces. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Solomon spoke as only he could. The wealthy guy who had it all, power, money, and wisdom. Paul speaks from another perspective, a perspective that saw the Christ, understood who he was, and he speaks to a church and he says this to them. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul lays out that it was the fullness of Christ that allowed him to be free and to live out the formula that he could now deny all the wisdom of this incredibly educated guy who was trying desperately to be the most successful Pharisee out there. And he recognized the wisdom of God that in the incarnation, Christ came and stood before us, living a righteous and perfect life and teaching. And his righteousness brought healing and sight and ultimately life. That in his sacrifice, the one who knew no sin died a death that he should never have died for us who should have died that death. In his resurrection, seated at the right hand, he became the one who would rule forever. He, the one who was promised out of the line of Judah, out of David's line, that would rule forever. And slowly we wait day by day for the fullness of that reign to be revealed. This is what it looked like when Paul bought fully into the formula. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Information will never make transformation. It won't happen. You can't know enough. It's only connection and relation that made transformation. It's only the incarnation that made transformation. The band's going to come up and we're going to celebrate a time of communion. And I want you to consider, like you were chasing after $1 million in gold, where you are at with the wisdom of God. If the wisdom of God says it's the baby born to the pregnant teenager, if the wisdom of God says your greatest victory is in the death of someone found guilty and crucified by Romans, if the wisdom of God says your ruler is not the one you see on television or in debates, it's the one seated at my right hand, where are you with that wisdom? Have you come to a place where your pride is dead enough where you can say, I'm the rotten one. I'm the one who can't make it on my own. I'm the one who has sinned and violated. I'm the one who should die the death that Christ died. But like Paul, I want his crucifixion to count for me so that my life can be yielded to him. When we come up and take that broken matzah and dip into the wine or the grape juice, that's what we're calling out. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you show that our wisdom is foolishness. We think we have so much planned, and the day we die, so much of what we stored up is meaningless. We think we know so much, and then problems arise that are too deep for us even to begin to understand. We think we can build a life that lasts, and our sin destroys us every time, even when you tell us exactly what to do. God, we who believe say this prayer together, that we're sinners, God, and that we recognize in your wisdom you gave your son to be destroyed and murdered by sinners like us, that in his power he rose from the dead, and that he reigns now. And that the call is for us no longer to try to find control and create something, to know something more, but to believe like a child. Father, it's with humble hearts that we ask you would give us grace to be able to approach this time, to freshly receive, and to kneel hearts before you and recognize ourselves as we are and your son as he is. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.